This morning, we're going to continue studying the book of Psalms, and today we are studying Psalm chapter 2. And Psalm chapter 2 is another well-known psalm, and even though it doesn't provide us with the name of the author in the text, Psalm 2 is attributed to King David. And the reason for this is that in Acts chapter 4, verse 25, we are told that David is the author of the second chapter of the Psalms. And Psalm 2 holds a very special place in the book of Psalms. And the first reason is because it's a coronation psalm, which means that this psalm was written to be sung when a new king was crowned, and when a new king was crowned in Israel. And this psalm is a celebration of God's promises to the line of David and to the nation of Israel. And this psalm also holds a special place in the book of Psalms because it is a messianic psalm. It is a psalm that celebrates the crowning of the current king of Israel, while it simultaneously points us towards the sure hope and the need for the coming Messiah. So this is a psalm that takes a big picture look at the role of the nation of Israel and of the king in representing and carrying out God's mission in this world. And at the heart of this psalm is the truth that the wise response to the authority of God and to the authority of his anointed is humble submission to his rule. And the reason that we need to hear this today is because we are a people who do not want to humbly submit our wills to anyone, including the God who created this world, and we are descended from people who did not want to humbly submit their wills to anyone, including the God who created this world. In the time when this psalm was written, warfare was seen as not only a clash between two human armies, but it was also seen as a contest between the gods of the warring peoples. And so an attack on God's people and on God's anointed king was an attack against God himself. And in the Old Testament, we see God's people come under attack. And in the New Testament, we see God's people, the church, come under attack. And throughout church history, we read of rulers and nations who have rejected the authority of God. They have rejected the authority of his son, and they have rejected his word, and they have attempted to put an end to the people of God. But it is not only those who are outside of the church who are guilty of rejecting the rule and authority of God. We are guilty of this sin as well. Ever since the first sin in the Garden of Eden, humankind has desired and championed the idea of autonomy, the idea that we are the captains of our own ships, that we are free to live and to choose as we believe is best for us with no reference to an outside authority. But that is not how we were created to live. In his book, A Quest for More, Paul Tripp says, we were never meant to be self-focused little kings ruling minuscule little kingdoms with a population of one. And he goes on to explain that the inertia of sin is always away from the Creator and towards ourselves. And so when we pursue autonomy, when we pursue self-rule, we're trying to take God's place. We're trying to be the kings of our own little kingdoms. We are trying to be the captains of our ships. And so the warnings that we find in Psalm 2 are not only for the people out there. The warnings in Psalm 2 are for us as well. And since we know that we also struggle to humbly submit to the authority of God, to his anointed and to his word, yet we need to listen carefully to the words of this psalm today. So this morning, we are going to walk through this passage together, and then we're going to take just a few minutes to talk about how we should respond to this passage today. And as this psalm begins, David poses a question. I'm going to read the first three verses again for us to say, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." This psalm begins with a question. It begins with a question, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And this question stresses that the plots and the rage of the nations in an effort to throw off the authority of God is in vain. It will not succeed. That's what this question is asking. It's asking, why are they even trying? It's not going to succeed. And Derek Kidner says that the author is astonished at the senseless rejection of God and his ruler. The nations are in an uproar as they attempt to throw off God's rule. And notice that they even plan together how they can break free from their bondage to God. They see the rule of God as being in bondage. So they seek to be free from God and free from his anointed ruler. And Trimper Longman says, he says this about it. He says, it is not that they plot with any design or purpose, but rather that they react emotionally to God's rule. They react emotionally to God's rule. They hate the very idea of being subjected to the rule of God. And so they respond with rage and with tumult and with rebellion. And this is true for all of mankind. In Romans 1, verses 18 through 23, Paul tells us that mankind intentionally chose to reject God and to worship other things instead. And I'm going to read some of that for us. This is Romans 1, 18 through 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that they have been that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So this rejection of the authority of God has been going on since the beginning. And Peter Hitchens, the brother of the famous atheist Christopher Hitchens, he wrote a book about modern atheism, and he titled it The Rage Against God. And he did this because he claimed that in spite of all of their intellectual arguments, their rejection of God starts in their hearts. Because in their hearts, they were angry. They are angry at the very idea that there would be a God who had any moral authority over them. And so while their rejection of God is couched in intellectual language, ultimately the rejection of God is a matter of the heart. And what Romans 1 tells us and what Psalm 2 tells us is this: the heart of mankind that has not been transformed by the grace of God passionately desires to throw off the rule of God and to be ruled by no one. But this passage also tells us that in spite of all of that rage and in spite of all of their plotting, they will never be able to overthrow God or his anointed. And listen again to verses 4 through 6. They say this: He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You know, what is God's response to all of this rage against him? Laughter. The God of the universe sees their rage, and he hears their plans that they're making against him, and he laughs. And it's interesting, this is the only place in the Bible where we read that God laughs. And it's not the result of a moment of humor, but rather this is laughter at the weakness of the attempts of the nations to remove God or to the king that he has anointed from the throne. And God responds by laughing, and then we're told that he speaks to them in his wrath and in his fury, and the result of his words is terror. And their terror is caused certainly by his wrath and by his fury, but their terror is caused by the knowledge that God is setting his king in Zion. And this news of God's anointed king is terrifying because God's king will carry out God's will and God's mission among the nations. And the victory of this king is guaranteed by God. And these verses had a present-day fulfillment, and these verses looked forward to a future fulfillment. You know, as a coronation psalm, this psalm speaks of the security and responsibility of the kings that would sit on the throne of David in Israel. But Trimper Longman tells us that even at the height of Israel's power and glory, this psalm always pointed to a future Messiah. He says, regardless of how the king responded to the word of God, the Lord, the promises of God to Israel and her rulers were unconditional. The actual state of the kingdom in Israel at any age was at best a pale representation of the ideal kingdom. The prophets looked for the day when Israel and Judah would be ruled by a Davidic king from Jerusalem, and the nations would be subject to him. So God's response to the plots and the attacks of those who would throw off his rule was to establish his king on the throne to represent him. And this knowledge that God had established his king terrified the nations. And in verses 7 through 9 of this psalm, we hear the words of this king. Verses 7 and 9 say this: "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" So in these verses, God's anointed king tells us that the Lord has called him his son, and that God has promised him victory to the ends of the earth. And in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, God says this of David's son. God says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And in Psalm 2, we hear this promise repeated. And it's important to note that it's this relationship that grants the king the privilege to ask for victory. And so God responds to the raging of the nations by setting his anointed, which this anointed can also be translated as Messiah. God responds by setting his anointed on the throne, and God declares that the king will be a son to him and that he will give him victory over these rebellious nations. And then in verses 10 and 12, we find a final word of warning to the nations. I'm going to read those verses for us. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." In light of all that the psalmist has said, David now calls on the rulers of the earth to respond in wisdom by heeding the warning that he has given them. He told them to be wise and to be warned because God is not troubled by them, but in fact, they are the ones who are in danger. And he tells them that the path of wisdom looks like humbly submitting to the Lord. The path of wisdom is rejoicing in the Lord. The path of wisdom is kissing the Son. It's announcing your allegiance to the Son, whom God has anointed as his representative and agent in this world. Because just as we saw last week in Psalm 1, there is sure destruction awaiting those who reject God and who reject his anointed. And there is blessing for those who repent of their sin and submit themselves to God. And that is how the psalm ends, with a reminder that the path of rebellion against God will always lead to destruction, and with a reminder that those who humble themselves in submission to the Lord and who take refuge in him will find true blessing there. Yeah, this is a psalm that celebrates the crowning of an earthly king who will be God's agent for righteousness and justice on this earth. And this is a psalm that points us to the need for a king who will actually be able to do this. And we know that this king, this anointed, this Messiah, is Jesus Christ, who Revelation 1:5 calls Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Jesus Christ is the king who lived a perfect life as God's representative, who conquered death and hell by dying on the cross in the place of sinners like you and me. But even though he conquered death and hell, he has not yet put an end to the raging of the nations against him or against his church. Hebrews 2, verses 6 and 9 references this truth. I'm going to read it for us. This is Hebrews 2, 6 and 9. "It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." What this is telling us is even though we do not see all things subjected under his feet, the image of Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, assures us that he is the conquering king who will return to put an end to the plotting and to the raging of these nations. And before we go today, I want to take a few minutes to answer the question, well, how do we respond to this passage today? How do we respond? And I want to give us three ways in which we should respond to the truths that we have encountered in this psalm. The first way that we should respond to this passage is by recognizing our own rebellion against God's authority. So the first way we respond is by recognizing our own rebellion against God's authority. You know, the issue of rebellion against God is not just an issue out there. You know, it's an issue in our own hearts. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned, that all fall short of the glory of God. Ephesians 2 tells us that we were dead in our sins, that we were following the course of this world. John Calvin calls our hearts idol factories because we are always looking for something to worship other than God. And that's why our salvation, that's why our rescue and why our redemption is so incredible. And I'm going to read a little bit of Romans 5, 6 through 10, where Paul describes it. He says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." If you are in Jesus Christ, then you have been rescued from slavery to sin. You have been forgiven for your sins, and you have been given a heart that now desires to please God. And we are called to put to death the rebellion that still lives within us. But we still rebel against our Lord, even in our Redeemer. And that's why Colossians 3:1-3 says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And Colossians 3 goes on to call us to put off the old man with our sinful nature and our sinful desires, and to put on the characteristics of Christ. But we only do this if we recognize our rebellion against God. Our rebellion against God before we came to Christ, and our continued rebellions against God. So the first way we should respond to this passage today is to recognize that this is not just a problem out there, it is also a problem in our own hearts. So we need to recognize our own rebellion against God's authority. The second way that we should respond to this passage today is by recognizing Jesus as a victorious king. The second way we respond is by recognizing Jesus as a victorious king. In the Bible, we see that Jesus fulfills all three of the offices that we find in the Old Testament. Jesus is our prophet, Jesus is our priest, Jesus is our king. He is our prophet, he reveals to us the will of God. He is our priest, he laid down his life as a sacrifice so that our sins could be forgiven. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is also our king. Not just our king, but the king over all. But the reality is, when we think about Jesus, we tend to think of him as either our prophet or as our priest. And we forget that he is also our king. We just don't spend as much time thinking about Jesus as our king. We spend most of our time thinking about the sacrifice that he made for us. We think about his Jesus as our redeemer and as our priest. And when we do this, it's easy to become intimidated. It's easy to become discouraged when we see the raging of the nations, and when we hear people speaking and plotting against God and against his church. And so the psalm reminds us that Jesus is our conquering king. This is who he is. His victory is sure. And as Paul says in Romans 8, we are more than conquerors in him. And so the second way that we respond to this passage is by recognizing Jesus is a victorious king. The third way that we should respond to this passage today is by recognizing that our opportunity to repent is now. Our opportunity to repent is now. You know, this psalm, much like Psalm 1, lays before us two paths. A path of humble submission to the rule and reign of God that leads to blessing. And it lays before us a path of rebellion that leads to our sure destruction. And the psalm, and as the psalm ends, David shows us where our sinful rebellion will lead us. And he calls us to be wise and to be warned. You know, that the time to recognize our sin and the time to repent of our sin is now. Whether we are repenting of our sin for the first time or for the thousandth time, the time is now. Sin always promises something that it can't give us. And we talked about that last week. Sin always promises something that it cannot give us, and in the end, sin always leads to our destruction. And so Isaiah 55, 6 through 7 says this, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." If we examine our hearts and see that there are places where we are still raging and rebelling against the rule of our Lord, then the time to seek the Lord is now. And thankfully, we have the promise that if we come to the Lord in humble submission, he will have compassion on us and he will abundantly pardon us. So let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this psalm and for this picture of you as God of all things, appointing for us a king. We know this king is your son who came and ruled perfectly, lived perfectly, and that he will, and he is a victorious king who will one day bring an end to the raging of the nations. We pray, Lord, that this morning we'll be encouraged and comforted as we consider that you are a victorious king. We pray this morning that you will use these words to convict us if there are areas in our hearts and we are in rebellion against you. We pray, Lord, that these words would not only convict us, but they would comfort us in reminding us that there is forgiveness and abundant compassion and abundant mercy in you, Lord. We thank you for your goodness to us. In your name we pray. Amen.